Bible to the book, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. While you're turning to that historic, famous passage of Scripture, let me mention this to you. Our nation, America, is on the path of destruction because we have been on the path of forgetting God. We forgot God, the God of the Bible. The 1960s, when we removed prayer and Bible from our schools. We forgot God in the 1970s, when we legalized abortion in our hospitals. In the 1980s, we forgot God by record trends of declining church attendance. Every denomination, major denomination, began a decline of their membership who would come and worship God on Sundays. In 1990, we forgot God by introducing the gray agenda into our society and voting for gay marriages. And now in this new millennium, we're facing the reality of legalized same-sex marriages, and we have elected a president for the first time ever to take away our National Day of Prayer. These are some of the most serious things that have happened to our nation, and with every movement and every change away from biblical principles, we go further down the hill of immorality and closer to this nation facing judgment and destruction. The Bible says, "The wicked shall be cast into hell, and all nations that forget God." Nations, societies, and civilizations, when they forget God, they will come to an end and be forever destroyed. Beneath the tons and tons of water in the days of the flood lay entire civilizations and names of famous men and women that you've never heard of, did things that we don't know anything about because every imagination of their hearts was always evil continually, the Bible said, and God came to a place where he destroyed the entire civilization, saving only the family of Noah and that righteous family that was left, the only one. I have great hope, even though this is some negativity I'm sharing, I have tremendous hope in America in these last days. The reason I do is because there are millions of Bible-loving, God-fearing, Christ-honoring believers here in America who love God, who serve God, and want to see God back on the in our national life. But it is up to us to make that happen. There's no one else that is going to do it except you and me. And this word I'm sharing today, I'm going to be sharing, preaching from this same text until the election, and be sharing some reasons why you as a believer must get out and vote this year if you ever intend to make a stand and make your life and your name count on a ballot. You better do it this year. This may be the very last year you have an opportunity to do this. And in the last days, and I've preached on that subject numbers of times, in the last days there's going to be a tremendous revival. It may only be in third world countries because the super countries don't have time for God. But it doesn't have to be that way in America because we, many of us, still love and serve God, and we want the biblical mandates and principles, we want them in our national life. And so here are the things that God says that we can do, and they are the only things that we can do to make God turn his attention to our nation and move as he once did. We had tremendous revival in the 1950s after World War II. And I've read accounts of that time when Germany would be making great inroads, and it would seem like nothing could withstand the tanks of that army, that their army was just sweeping over Europe. But men and women in America and in other places, Christians were on their knees praying around their radios, and they can see that contingent upon their prayers, God would work against a superior force and cause the battle to be turned. And that happened with men and women down on their knees praying. The greatest thing to turn God, I want us to have a strong military. I want us to have a strong economy. But those things are all dependent upon us having a strong belief and commitment to the God who made us and created us. Amen. Thank you. Here in this passage in 2 Chronicles, it was the greatest day, I believe, for the day of Israel up until this time. Solomon had constructed the most beautiful, the most expensive temple that had ever been built. Think about this. The design itself had come from the mind of God. This was not something that a human architect had put together. This was walls and columns and jewels and gold and silver that had been designed exactly by God, telling Moses how it was going to be prepared. That material being passed on to David, and they constructed this beautiful building right out of the mind of God. When it was constructed and finished, Solomon had a long sermon. He had even a longer prayer. He prayed something on this wise. He prayed, God, don't ever let us lose this experience that we're having today in dedicating your temple. If maybe something happens to us and one man sins up against another man, Lord, let him make that right and then look back to this temple and forgive them both, God, and reinstate things. He said, or maybe we do wrong as a nation, and you send pestilence against us, and our crops are all destroyed. He said, Lord, if that happens, let us lift our hands up in the air and pray to you and look back toward this temple and forgive us, God, and help us and reinstate us. He said, maybe we turn our hearts from you and serve other idols, and our enemies are raised up against us, and they cover our land, and we go to our knees in prayer, and we turn back to you and back to this temple, and we pray, and you forgive us. And he prayed this long prayer, giving about 8 or 9 or 10 hypothetical issues that if they mess up, then, God, if we'll do this, will you come and help us get back on the right track? And they had a glorious time. They dedicated the temple. And when they dedicated that temple, do you remember what happened? God came and filled that temple with power and himself. And smoke ascended, so the priest of the temple fell down and had to get out of the temple. They could not stay in the weight of that glory that had filled that temple that had been dedicated to God. And then in the night, God appeared to Solomon, and it was as if God was saying to him, I know how you prayed all those prayers, if we mess up, if we do this and do that. Then he was saying, here's the key. Here's what I want you to do. He says, if I send pestilence upon the land, or if I send destroying armies upon the land, or if there's an economic loss in the land, he said these words. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and then will I heal their land. Brother Leo, would you pray and ask God to speak to us through this message today, please?
Lord, I thank you for letting me live this long. I pray that my life will be a witness for you in all that I do. I pray for each one here, Lord, that's special to you and that's special to me. Lord, you didn't make any junk. Only people make junk. I pray for this message today that it will touch my life and make a difference. I pray for my pastor who I love. I pray that you believe with us in all things that we do. We honor you. Lord, I don't want to be remembered for the lives that I had destroyed, but the lives that I have saved. God bless us now. Be with us, Lord. Thank you.
Yes, amen. Thank you, brother. Amen. Thank you, Brother Leo. Praise the Lord. All right, I've given you, rather than my outline of my sermon, I've given you a worksheet. There's two reasons why I did that. Number one, I want you to write things down that God says to you when he speaks to you during this sermon. I'm going to be preaching this sermon over the next 3 or 4 days, Sundays. So I'll give you a more detailed outline, one that you'll see on the screen. The second reason I didn't give you my outline is I didn't have the outline at that time. And so you get an abbreviated worksheet, but maybe God is in this. I'm going to be preaching on each of these things, because think about what I've laid out before you today. God says this: if there is problem, so God stops blessing a nation, that there is something for the nation to do. There are things that individuals can do within that nation to cause God to hear and God to move. I want to tell you that no political agenda, no great economic people who have solutions can solve the problems in a nation, but God can overnight. God can solve nations. He says, if my people who are called by my name. First of all, I want you to see that this is clearly not in the hands of the Republicans or the Democrats or the Independents or anybody else. It is in the hands of Christian people, men and women. It is within our grasp and within our power to change our government, to change our nation, to change our economy, and to boost our military, and to become a friend and a protector to Israel. All of that is within our grasp. And if we don't do any of those things, it will be our fault. It will not be the fault of others, but the fault of Christians who have enjoyed their blessing so much that they themselves have forgotten their responsibilities before God to seek God, to be committed to Him, to spread the gospel, and to do the things that God's called all of us to do. So he says, first of all, it is if my people who are called by my name, the first thing that all of us need to do is we need to reinforce and strengthen our own personal identity as a man of God or as a woman of God. That needs to be more important to you than who your favorite athletic team is in this world, who your favorite singer is, who your favorite actor is, who your favorite movie is, but you need to say more than anything else that I am dedicated to Jesus Christ. I am called by His name. That needs to be the most important thing about our life. It's who we really are. It's our identity. Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. They were called Christians, do you know why? Not because they joined the church at Antioch. Not because they developed any kind of personal philosophy, but because when they went out in the community, they acted like Christ. And so they called them Christians because they acted like Jesus Christ, because they followed the teachings of Christ. Now, so it's up to us who reclaim our identity as Christians and not be ashamed of it. We, you know, you can see that other people are very vocal about the things they believe. Christians need to become very vocal about what we believe as well. And here is the way that these sermons are going to go. Here are the four or five things that we have to do. As we identify ourselves as people of God, we have to humble ourselves. That's what all my sermon is going to be about today, basically, is how, what it means to humble yourself and how to do that. But after you humble yourself, you are able to pray like you have never prayed before. There are times when your prayers are not answered. You know that's so. And sometimes they are not answered because we have not humbled ourselves and prayed. But when we humble ourselves, we are able then to pray and to pray prayers that the God of heaven will hear and answer. After we have prayed the right kind of prayers in the right way, then we are able to seek His face. You know, many people, like I say, are seeking everything else but God in their life. They're seeking their career. They're seeking their fortunes. Some are seeking their life mates. And all those things are good. I'm not decrying any of those things. All of those things are well and good in their place. But what you need to seek more than any of those things is the face of God. And to seek God's favor in your life. To seek God's purpose and His will for your life. And if you do that, then and only then will you be able to turn away from the wicked ways that you have developed in your life, in your thinking, and in your behavior, and in other ways. How many of you can just look around and maybe in your own family, between husbands and wives, children, parents, can say, yeah, I think I've seen a few wicked ways. But isn't it more difficult to look into your own heart and see the wicked ways in you? It seems they're so hidden. It seems we can see others so easily. but we ourselves are blind to our own wickedness, our own wicked ways. But after we have humbled ourselves and after we have prayed and after we have sought God, then we can get rid of the things in our own life that are hindering us from being effective in God's sight and in life. So first of all, I'm going to spend today talking with you about how to humble yourself. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves. Now, what does it mean to be humble anyway? When you were growing up, Carol, did you think, man, when I grow up, I want to meet a man and be humble? Well, when I grow up, the thing's going to be most important to me that I meet a woman who has a lot of humility. Any of you men ever think that way? John, did you? No. You were probably thinking of something else, weren't you? Yeah, I can imagine. No one really aspires to humility. And therefore, we don't realize how really good it is. But let me try, and maybe you can help me with this, okay? Because it is difficult sometimes to find out if you truly are humble or to even know if you're humble. But I think you probably will after this message. We had a fellow once who said that he had a problem in life, and I said, well, what is it? And he said, well, I'm just too humble. And he was so serious. He was a deacon in the church where I pastored, you know. And that was what he would say just all the time. You know, I'm just too humble. My wife takes advantage of me. I'm too humble. By the people at work take advantage of me. I'm too humble. My employees, well, I won't do what I ask them to do. I want to tell you that was not his problem, being too humble. It has never been anyone's problem that they're too humble. But what does this mean? Does it mean you're a milquetoast person that you let people run over you, and that whatever goes, and you don't address problems with your employees, or you don't, what does this mean to be humble? Well, it means something about how you think about yourself. That's what it has to do mostly of all. And you can never think about yourself the way that you should think about yourself until you think about God the right way of thinking about Him. And when you think, and when you truly have a humble mind, you're really not even thinking about yourself. You hardly think of yourself at all. You're able, the Bible says, to esteem others better than yourself. You're able to prefer others more than yourself. In other words, you kind of get yourself off the throne completely, and yourself is not so important to you anymore. Did you know that if a man and woman in their marriage truly gained a humble mind, they would never have any problems? They would never have any real arguments. They would be just like this all the time if they truly developed this humility that I'm talking about. Like, for example, a little funny thing, for example, but who runs the remote at your house? Well, everybody. All of America knows the men should run the remotes, you know, because they're the leaders, right? And they're so good at it. As a matter of fact, they can't stop doing it once they get it in their hands. They're just going all the time. Well, who do you think runs the remote in my house? I don't. Carolyn does. Even though I should, I give that over to her. And she does it. All the time. And so if I've got it, she just says, give me that. And she takes it. And because of my humility, I have given over that manly job of running the remote and choosing the right thing on television to be watching. Now, that's funny, but that's exactly what it is. She's turned other things over to me. I'll think of something, but later on. But here's the idea I'm getting at. See, we're not demanding our rights when we're humble. We're not saying, how dare you treat me this way or speak this way to me. Do you know what he said to me? You know, see, all of this is because of me, is how big me is in my thinking. But a person who is truly humble has gotten off that thought, off that. They, you know, and I truly, and really, I'm not saying I'm a great humble man, but I'm more humble than I used to be. Could you say amen? Amen. Amen to that. Because really, I have seen the value of humility. I want it more than I want almost anything else in my life, to be humble, because of the experience of it, what God does to people who truly become humble in their minds. You, at the end of this service, or by the end of it, you're going to be desiring this in your life to a great degree. All of us are filled with pride. I mean, our pride and arrogance stands out like fatness, the Bible says, in our natural state. And God has to do a work to take pride out of all of our lives and to get rid of it and to leave us with a humble state of mind about ourselves most of all. The Apostle Paul, you know what he said? That one reason he did not tell everybody about all these tremendous revelations that he had when he was caught up into heaven, because he did not want others to think of him more highly than they ought to think. There is a humble mind. There's a person who's thinking, I don't want other people to think of me too highly. You know, most of us have the opposite idea. We want others to think about us as high as possible. But a humble mind doesn't want that, because we don't want anything that will conflict in giving glory to God. Now, I love it when somebody says, I really appreciated your sermon or your teaching. It really helps me. You know why? That not that because I think that makes me look better or feel better, but it makes me give glory to God that He could use someone like me, an unworthy person like me that God can use. Or if God uses you in any other fashion, you need to appreciate the compliment and always give glory to God and say, this is what God has done in my life. Praise God if He can use me at all. Here's a story that illustrates humility to me. God put a man into being the first king. And this fellow was taller than anybody else. He was handsomer than just almost anybody. He was strong. But he didn't have a high opinion of himself. His name was Saul. God chose him because there was a humbleness in his life, although he had all these other great attributes of leadership that others would admire and want. When God made him the king, anointed him, and told him to come to the place where the king was going to be anointed, and Samuel came out to anoint the king because all of the people of Israel had just insisted that God give them a king. Does anybody know where Saul was when all that crowd came to anoint the new king? Come on, you Bible scholars. What was that? He was hiding back in the baggage, the King James says. He felt so inadequate. He was just got to the furthest back, and they had to call him out before they could even anoint him as king because he had a humbleness of mind. He soon blew it with pride and arrogance. And it's so much the way that when God blesses someone and gives them many things, they get lifted up with pride. And then what happens when you get lifted up with pride? Pride comes before a fall. At a haughty spirit, the Bible says, before destruction. That happened to Saul. He got lifted up with pride. He lost everything. He lost his family. He lost his son, whom he loved. He lost his kingdom. He lost his grandchildren. The only one that was left after years from his lineage was Mephibosheth, a little grandson that had been bruised on his leg. And years later, he was the only one of his whole family could be found because of his arrogance and his pride. And when God spoke to Saul, he said, you know, I gave you everything, but if that wasn't enough, I would have given you more, he said. He said, it was when you were little in your own sight that I anointed you king. You see, that's what humility is when you are little in your own sight. You may be doing great things, but in your own sight, you're able to look at yourself and say, oh, there but for the grace of God, I know what I would be doing. And you don't give credit to yourself or glory to yourself, but you give all the glory to God. That's a little bit about humility. Here's some guys who lived it out in tremendous ways. A shoe salesman was won to the Lord by a Sunday school teacher, and he became the most influential evangelist of his day, going to England and preaching to the parliament and to kings and to queens, and the whole Europe knew his name. He was D.L. Moody, an uneducated shoe salesman that God came on his life with power and used him in a powerful way because he was of humble disposition. There was a Pentecostal fellow by the name of Smith Wigglesworth. You ever heard of him or read his books? Had an unusual name, but a more unusual experience in ministry. He was a plumber. God called him into the ministry. He never quit being a plumber, but he was one of the most amazing Pentecostal evangelists you'll ever read about. God used his prayers to do all kinds of miracle healings that were absolutely amazing. Smith Wigglesworth. Look him up on the net. Read something about his life. Then there were the disciples. God chose them because of their great education, did he not? That's right, he did not. The Bible says they were ignorant and unlearned men, and yet they had the humility to follow Christ, and all of them became giants of the faith, and all of them did miraculous things. And I remember a man that I met in modern days that and you'll know his name as soon as I mention him, but what was probably the greatest thing about this man was his humility. 30 years ago, maybe, or longer, I was a young preacher at a Bill Gothard Institute in Memphis. Thousands of people were there hearing Bill Gothard teach. At a break, he said, "Why don't you get acquainted with someone on the left of you or someone on the right of you, introduce yourself and talk to them and make some friends and then pray together." So I was sitting right on the aisle, and I knew the guy on my left. I'd ridden over there with him. I didn't like him that much. I already knew more than I wanted to about him, you know. Just kidding about that. Anyway, I knew him, so I said, "Hey, hi, you know, hi." We'd been over there. We were friends. I didn't know the guy that sat across the aisle. So I stood up, and he was standing up about the right time. And we were shaking hands, and he had really great hair. And he was handsome with great hair, and he was kind of tall. And we shook hands, and he said, "Hello, I'm Adrian Rogers." And I said, "Hello, I'm James Strait." And what I was first, I didn't even know who he was. I'd never heard him preach. He wasn't on television at that time. And he said something to me, and I thought, I'm in the presence of a humble, spiritual man. He was an older man that I bet I could learn a lot from. I mean, I was just shaking hands with him and hearing him speak. I felt this humility of mind about him. Later, as I became aware of who he was and met him at other occasions at conventions in the Southern Baptist world, and we sat down with three of us one time on a concrete bench and talked with him, he was one of the most humble men that I really ever talked to. And he was one of the most powerful speakers, intelligence that were, you know, and what a mind, what a voice. But what humility. That was what really spoke to me the first time I met him, and every time after that. He was someone that God had really worked on in his life. Now, I want to give you five reasons why I hope that this message will cause you to think, you know, I've resisted being humble. I've demanded my ways. I've wanted other people to know about me. I've wanted my voice to be heard above others. I've wanted to be in the main spot so often. I hope that after this message, you'll say, "Lord, please make me a humble servant of God." Here are the reasons you ought to want this. Number one, the person who is humble has become teachable before God. Listen to what the Bible says. "The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek," that's another word for humble in the scripture, "he will teach his way." Did you know that some people, the reason they don't know hardly anything is they are unteachable? You can't teach them nothing. It is the greatest hindrance of human development to be unteachable. No matter if you have the best teacher in the world and you have all of the opportunities that God could give you, if you are not teachable, you will learn nothing really about life. Jesus told his disciples, "I'm going to heaven. I'm going away, and it's good, because I'm going to send the Comforter in my place, and he will teach you what?" Yes, he did that, but I'm looking for something else. But he did say that, and I'd forgotten he said that. He said, he will teach you of me, but he said something else. He will teach you all things. Everything. He'll teach you everything. How sad it is that so many Christians know very little, even though the Holy Spirit of God has come to teach them all things. And like John says, to teach of Jesus and to show and reveal Jesus Christ to them. The reason why that God doesn't teach you all things is why? Because He can't teach us all things because we're not humble enough to hear Him. If you will go before the Holy... You know, one of the things about a difficult passage, I used to, when I was a younger Christian, I bought all kinds of books, and I think that's good to do, and I had commentaries. We spent a large part of our little budget on commentaries and Bible study helps, and I avail myself to those. But you know how I've got more out of the Scripture than any other way? Is to read a passage and then say, God, I don't understand this. Please show me what this means. And then, maybe not that day, but not long after that, that truth just lifts up out of the Scripture and is presented to us because the Holy Spirit is your teacher. And those, He can only teach the humble. He can only teach the meek. Now, so we should want to become humble because God will whisper in your ear the things that you don't know, that you can know if you will have a humble disposition. The meek, He will guide in judgment. The meek, He shall teach His way. The second reason why you should desire humility is God can give you what He wants you to have. There are so many people today that are living way short of what God really wants them to have in every area of their life, in their relationships, in their jobs, in their financial life, and in all kinds of ways in their life. They want so much and they go for it, but they don't seem to be able to get it because God's not able to give them what God really wants them to have. Listen to what the Bible says in the Old Testament, in three different places, and in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall do what? Inherit heaven. No, inherit the earth. We're all going to inherit heaven, but the meek have an additional bonus of being able to inherit the earth. What that means is you can really enjoy everything that God has put on the earth to enjoy and to have it in abundance and to have it in an enjoyable way. But some people, God can't give them that. I've seen people that God would bless and they would just turn their backs on God immediately almost and go their own way and build up their own name. So God wants to bless those. Listen to what the Bible says. The eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the entire earth to show Himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward Him. In other words, when we get perfect toward God, we become humble in our life, and God is able to do things in our life that He really wants to do. The worst thing that anybody can ever do is say, I am not going to give God my whole life because I want to do what I want to do. That's all you'll get to do. And less than that, really. But if you will let God create in you a humble disposition so you'll follow Him, He will give you the earth. He will not hold back from you, but He will give you abundantly. The Bible says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men how? Liberally. And He doesn't upbraid you. But the Bible says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea. What I'm just saying is, the Bible says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall God give good things to them that love Him and follow Him? You see, so a meek person is able to receive from God what God really wants to give them. The third reason that humility should be very greatly desired upon our part is because it will increase our spiritual perception, our ability to see spiritual things, our emotional joy, and our inner strength. Listen to this passage in Psalm 69, 30 through 32. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify Him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that has horns and hoofs. The humble, now look at this, the humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. Let me explain this verse. The Jews had a ritualistic religion that was given to them to do. They had rituals, but all those rituals had meaning. Every lamb that was slain, for example, and the blood put on the altar was looking toward what? The cross, toward the blood of Jesus that would one day be shed for us. And all of the different sacrifices they had with the pigeons and with the doves and all that stuff, all of it had significance that pointed to deep spiritual truth. But they became a people who just had the ritual without the reality. They didn't understand the real true meaning of their religion even. There are a lot of people that come in church today, sat down on the back seat. The only reason that, now, I don't, nothing against those. I immediately saw you guys on the back seat. But come on, get off the back seat and come on up forwards. You know, no, I'm just kidding. Some on the other places in the church too, and they've only come so that they can go home at 12 o'clock. I mean, they don't really, the songs don't mean anything to them. I mean, they're just, well, I'm going to get through with that. The songs don't speak to their heart. Nothing, you know, the preacher says something, well, they look at their watch a lot because it doesn't mean anything to them. But here's what David was saying. He was saying, I'm going to give God thanks with a song in my singing. I'm going to sing to Him. I'm going to give a thanksgiving. He says, this will mean more than the rituals. This will mean more than sacrificing another lamb or another goat more that's just got hoofs on it. And he said, the humble can see that. The humble knows that. And they're glad and their heart lives. What does that mean, the heart lives? The Bible says that a merry heart doeth good like what? Like a medicine. See, the heart is where everything comes from. The Bible says guard your heart because out of it are all the issues of life. So what a man or woman is what they are in their hearts. As a man thinketh in his heart, the Bible says, so he is. In other words, the humble have a spiritual perception to see in the rituals, to see through everything else that's going on, and they see the reality, the spiritual reality of the things they sing about, of the things the preacher speaks about, of the things the folks talk about, and they see it, and they're glad, and deep down inside of them, their heart lives. Their heart, and because it lives, because the heart is strengthened, everything else about us can be strengthened, and that comes from humility. The humble can see it. You see, I remember God was doing a great work in a church that I pastored many years ago. And everybody was happy. I mean, God was doing a great work. And one guy sat through the service like this every Sunday. And then he talked to me once after the service. He said, well, I know Brother James and everybody else seems to be doing good at the church. And he was a leader in our church. And he said, but nothing is moving me. And I thought, well, of course nothing is moving you. You are so filled with pride and arrogance because maybe something didn't go your way sometime or other. Nothing can move him. But the humble could see it and be glad. You see, and when a person has humility, I know that Jack Taylor once said in a message he preached that he would go to the conventions and he would preach. He would have his time to preach, but he said he would listen. He didn't want to take a seat because he would kind of listen to see if he thought this preacher would have anything to say to him, anything of worth. And if he didn't judge that the preacher in the first few minutes was much of a preacher, then he'd go back and have coffee and try to connect with some of his old friends or something like that. He made a confession of that. He said he made the mistake of sitting down on the back row by Bertha Smith. I don't know if any of y'all. Bertha Smith was an old Baptist missionary in her 90s. She died after she was 100 years old. That had affected a whole lot of preachers. And everybody loved Miss Bertha. Jack Taylor sat down beside her. And then this little country preacher got up that nobody had heard of. And Jack Taylor wanted to leave. But he couldn't because Miss Bertha was there. And so he had to sit through the entire sermon. He said he was really bored. He said, oh, he did a pretty good job, but he couldn't really preach. And he said, after the service was over, Miss Bertha looked at him, and she said, Jack, wasn't that a wonderful sermon? And he looked at her and said, amen. But what he realized was because of his pride, he had missed everything that the man had to say. And Miss Bertha, who was a powerful missionary, but a humble woman, got every word. You see, so those that are humble see things that others do not see. The fourth reason you should desire this, and this is pretty big, God will enjoy your company more. He will manifest His presence in a greater way. He will feel most welcome and be most responsive in reviving and restoring to you power and effectiveness. Listen to the book of Isaiah, chapter 57, 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that also is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Listen to what he says. God says, though he's high and lifted up, that he chooses to dwell with the person who is humble. In other words, God will manifest himself to a person who has humility, and they will have a visitation of God. They'll come to the church, and they'll feel God there. They'll come to the church, and all of a sudden, God will be manifesting himself to them in many wonderful ways, and then he will restore them and revive them and give them effectiveness. You see, God can't do anything much to a person who's prideful except to break their pride. And he is prone to do that. One of the things that God will do every time you get lifted up with pride is to resist you. God will begin to resist you. The Bible says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. But prior to that, it says, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So God will resist everything you do when you're prideful. What that means, like, maybe your business doesn't work out well. What it means is maybe your relationships, I mean, you just can't get things right with someone. And it may mean that other things are just not working out. God's not blessing you in your efforts. He's resisting you. There have been times in my own life when I felt what I thought was the devil. Years ago, I went to a conference where Blackaby, what was his name? Henry Blackaby was preaching. We had some small group time with Brother Henry. And he preached this message, and he said that a lot of people was telling him that the devil was really on top of them, but after he talked with them and asked them a few questions, he realized that God was resisting them, and it wasn't the devil. Now, sometimes the devil will resist you. The devil will get after everybody. I mean, I'm not saying he does it. I'm not saying if you're the most humble person in the world, you won't have problems with the devil, but the Bible says this. Listen to this. Submit yourself to God. That means to become humble. Resist the devil, and he will flee. See, in other words, sometimes the devil doesn't flee because of me until I humble myself, and then I can kick him out. And sometimes it takes quite a few things to happen. I remember when God was resisting me in my life, and it just seemed like nothing I would do could really work out good. And then finally, when I got down on my face, I realized what should have been the obvious to me, that there were things in my life that God wanted to change. But when I was willing to change anything that God wanted me to change and humble myself, it seemed like a river began to flow in my life again. And a river that flowed and did good brought me to good things, brought me to power, brought me to effectiveness, because God is a God who wants to give you power. And he has given us, he said to his disciples, all power is given unto me under heaven and earth. You go with this power, basically. I will give it to you, he is saying. Power to perform the will of God. But if we do not become humble, God will resist us. Now, three things And I'll spend less time on these and turn you loose. But you got to do them. Okay? These are the most important. How to become truly humble and walk in humility. Number one, repent. And I put in my notes three proclamation points, but I should have said repent, repent, repent. Listen, we need to always be men and women who repent quickly, consistently, completely, privately, and publicly if it's necessary. Let me explain this to you. When John the Baptist began his ministry, here were the words that came out of his mouth, the first words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus began his public ministry, these were the first words that came out of Jesus' mouth in his preaching ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come unto you. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, some of the first words out of his mouth to those thousands of people that were being saved were these words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is come to you. Repent and be baptized. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, to repent means that you become willing to change anything and everything that God wants you to change in your life. You turn from doing the things you know that God doesn't want you to do, and you turn to God and you change your mind about everything. I heard this preached once and I thought, I bet this is true. When they were saying men and women to repent, they were saying change everything about the way you're thinking because the kingdom has come. You see, when a person is living under, in humility and under the authority of God, they don't look at the world anything like the men of the world look at it. They look at it differently because the kingdom of God is here. I need to get out of my own thinking and into biblical thinking, into the thinking of God. I need to get out of my own power and get into the power of the Spirit of God in everything that I do. Repent. If we humble ourselves, we're going to have to repent and say, I'm sorry, this is wrong. I need to change my life. Change what I'm doing. Change my habits. Change my maybe some of the people I run with. Change what I'm doing every day of my life and get into the will of God for everything in my life. I heard someone try to repent the other day. They said to someone whom they really owed some repentance to, they said, I want to apologize to you even though I have apologized to you already. I thought, that's probably the worst job of repenting I've ever heard in my life. For number one, they had not confessed what they had done that was wrong even previously, but now the second time said they were doing it. And they had never done it, not even then. It is difficult to repent. Why? Because you have to humble yourself and say, I've been wrong. Please forgive me. When we repent, we have to do it. We have to do it quickly. We need to do it consistently. That means I found myself really tired of repenting when I got really right with God. Because the next day, I found myself doing some of the same things I repented of yesterday. So what did I have to do, Brother Paul? I had to repent again. And I got so sick of repenting, I changed my life. I got so sick of saying, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, that I stopped doing wrong. I humbled myself and stopped doing the wrong thing. And so, you've got to be humble. You got to quickly, consistently, and completely repent. And I've said privately and publicly. Most of the time, our repentance is private because it's mostly to God that we need to repent. But sometimes when we've offended our brothers or sisters, or we know we haven't done what we ought to do, or we know we've been uncaring, or we know we've not done right, we need to go to them and tell them, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I know that I'm not done right. I remember when I came to my dad as a young preacher, really wanting to serve God, and I thought I was so rebellious to my dad. I went to him, and Dad was so proud of me when I became a pastor, and so proud of me and what I was doing. And I came to him and said, Dad, God's really convicted me. I want to ask for your forgiveness for being such a rebel when I was under your authority. He said, oh, you was a good boy. And I said, Well, I wasn't. I really wasn't. He said, yeah, he said, all, but, you know, all kids have to share, have to do. So there, oh, I said, Dad, listen, I was a rebel. I didn't do what you said. I hid things from you. Would you forgive me? And he, tears welled up in his eyes, and he said, yeah. He said, I forgive you. He said, you don't even have to ask. I said, yeah, I had to. See, sometimes it's just between you and someone else. Sometimes it is before the church, publicly. I've seen pastors who had to publicly repent, and they needed to because it was public. And so, and I've seen church members stand and say, Brother James, I want to ask the congregation to forgive me. And one of the, some of the greatest services I've ever seen is when men and women humble themselves that way. Jack Taylor told about his father, Bob Taylor. They lived in a little farming community, and Bob was mad at his brother for 20 years. They held a grudge, went to the same church, but never talked. One sat over here, the other sat over there. They just acted like the other one didn't even exist. And then a revival struck. And the preacher really honed in on, if you come to the altar and there you remember that you have aught against your brother or your brother has aught against you, leave your gift there at the altar. Go thy way first, be reconciled to your brother, then come and give your gift. What God was saying is, when we hold a grudge or unforgiveness toward each other, we can't do any business with God. We can't worship God. We can't get involved in the things of God. It's like we're in a prison. He said he remembers the time when they were shaking hands with the people who had given their hearts to Christ, being baptized, and he and his brother, Brother Bob and his brother, got in the same line together and were going to meet together from each side of the church, and everybody was seeing it. And everybody thought, well, man, they're meeting right up there in front of the church together. And when they got up front, they didn't shake hands with the baptismal candidates. They shook hands and hugged each other. And the church had great revival. Because these two men that should have loved each other for all those years finally humbled themselves and asked for forgiveness. And revival came. Let's bow our heads here together. I think you've heard enough to know what you need to do to humble yourself. Get under God's authority. Get under the authority of any of those that God has put over you. And humble yourself and let God have His way in your life. These next few minutes are dedicated to anyone who could be here and has never truly received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. To repent, Jesus, when He called men to repent, I think He was calling them to humble themselves, and instead of trying to make their own way in this world, He was telling them, you've got to get under My authority as the Lord of your life. So they have to repent and turn to God. I don't believe there's any salvation without true repentance. Then you could put your faith in Jesus. He will give you the faith to believe in Him. Then you need to make Him the boss of your life and pray this way. Dear Lord, today I repent of my sins. I'm truly, best I know how, I'm humbling myself to say, God, I know I've been wrong, and I want to be right in Your sight. I want to put my faith in Jesus. I want to make Him the boss of my life. If you're praying that prayer today, lift your hand up right now and just let me see. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else praying that prayer? But as you hold your hand up here, just tell God, anything that You want of me, Lord, from now on, You're the boss of my life. And thank You for saving me today. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it.